It is a beautiful Sabbath, isn't it? And isn't it wonderful that we have our members who have been away for a while are back, but only visiting. It's good to see Shannon and Ryan and little Noah and my little. Where did my little? Where'd she go? And Chris and Jack. That's okay. She's coming back. But it's just great to see all of you here. Thanks for coming and being with your family again. We're going to have a good time at potluck. I can see that already. Well, you know, we are still in chapter 5 of Ephesians. It wouldn't be right for us to move on to chapter 6 until we dealt with this issue of who wears the pants. You know, it's kind of an ongoing joke that has come on down through thousands of years of this world's history. The idea of the husband is supposed to be the one who wears the pants in the family, and yet so often it seems to be the other way around. And so there's this ongoing battle of the sexes, you might say. It's a constant struggle to see who's going to come out on top, who's going to be the one who's going to wear the pants. And so we have this, as I said before, this ongoing struggle. Who's the boss? Who's going to dominate? Who's going to be in control? Unfortunately, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 is one of the most abused and debated texts in the Bible. Grandpa Hunt was one of the coolest old guys I ever knew as a kid growing up. His little farm was only about a half a mile from our house, and I was a second grader. And I used to love to go over to Grandpa Hunt's little farm. It was about 10 acres. He grew corn and vegetables. And he was a retired gentleman that had spent most of his life as a farmer. And so he walked with a little bit of a hunch, and his hands were coarse and calloused and gnarly. And he was someone that you could tell just loved gardening. He loved farming. Every chance we got, we would go down to Grandpa Hunt's farm. And because he always had something for us, he'd always give us something, an apple, or maybe he would tell us to go climb the cherry trees and eat all the cherries you can eat. And boy, we did. We'd go up there and we'd come home with a sick belly. You're eating so many cherries, you know, and make us sick. Oh, we loved to go to Grandpa Hunt's farm, though, because there were horses there, too, and there were cows. And he had those old coon hounds. They were great dogs. Faithful old dog sitting there on the front porch, and Grandpa would be sitting there in his rocking chair, and he always had some cool little story to tell us. One day we went down early, it was on a Sunday morning, we went down to see Grandpa Hunt, and as we came close to the house, we noticed that he wasn't out on his front porch. The dogs weren't even out on the front porch, and so we knocked on the door, and there was no response. We went around and peered in the windows. There was still no response. And then we heard a sound out in the back by the barn, and there was old Grandpa Hunt sitting on top of a pile of corn cobs with his two hounds, and he was crying. Poor old man. We went over to him, and we said, "Grandpa, what happened?" "The old lady locked me out of the house." "George," that was my dad's name, "George, you go set her straight. You know what Ephesians chapter 5 says, that the wife is supposed to submit to the husband and obey her husband?" Poor old guy. He'd been kicked out of his house. But you know, isn't that typical? Isn't that the typical explanation of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We read it a moment ago. Let's take a look at it again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And that's where they stop. Wife, submit to me. You got to do what I tell you to do, because the Bible says right there in chapter 22 of Ephesians, chapter 5, rather, verse 22, "Submit to me." Some of you are saying, "Yeah, that's right. Go for it." You know, this is the classic, as I said, the classic explanation of what most men think Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 is saying. And yet they can't be so far from the truth. It's unbelievable. So let's break it down this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. First of all, let me just give you some clues. In the original Greek, the word submit doesn't exist there in that passage of Scripture. All right? In fact, it has to be borrowed. As a verb, it's not even in there. It has to be borrowed from verse 21. It's carried over into verse 22. So it's borrowed. Nowhere. Now listen to this. When I read this, John Stott made this comment, and I went through a couple other commentaries to see if they would support this. Nowhere does Scripture tell men to rule or dominate women. Okay? Nowhere. All right? The word used in its context, the word submit used in its context, is sort of like a military hierarchy, okay? An officer who submits to his superiors. A soldier submits to his officer, okay? His commanding officer. And yet Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 5, uses it in the context of a loving marriage rather than brute authority. Isn't that interesting? Ephesians 5:22 is a warning against improper use of authority. A warning against improper use of authority, and it's a call to once again imitate Christ. We talked about that over the past few weeks. To imitate Christ. Well, that's interesting. If that's the context then, it's the idea of unceasing love and caring for your wife. Let's take a little peek into the historical, sociological context of this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, in the Jewish social context, Jewish men prayed three times a day. This is what they prayed. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a slave or a woman. Okay? This is the Jewish context. Women in the Jewish culture during this time, during this period of history, had very few rights. Very few. A husband could legally divorce his wife for burning the toast. Literally. Women had no rights. And once they were divorced, they had no way to support themselves. And I can get into all the implications of that and how that was a terrible crime in the culture, the Jewish culture during this time. Let's take a look at the Greek sociological setting. This is how it was. In fact, Demosthenes was a man who wrote about this, and he said, Greeks have courtesans for pleasure, concubines for the sake of cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of legitimate heirs. Okay? That's a quote. An honorable Greek woman, listen to this, an honorable Greek woman would never be seen in public. Interesting. This is a quote. Honorable Greek woman would never be seen in public. Wives in the Greek culture had no rights. The Jewish wives had a few rights, but in the Greek culture they had no rights. No rights whatsoever. A husband could dissolve his marriage at any time for any reason whatsoever, and nobody cared. Isn't that sad? Seneca, who was a writer during this time period, said that the atmosphere of the culture of Rome during this time was basically adulterous. We're getting kind of close, aren't we now? And so into this twisted social environment, Paul lays out this beautiful, fresh, new pattern for marriage and how to treat each other. You see, the cultural setting for this passage of Scripture was horrendous. And so Paul has come along with a better pattern, a better way for marriage to survive and how to treat each other in a marriage. It's obvious that many self-made theologians focus on the subordination and miss the beauty of what Paul's really trying to say in this passage of Scripture. So to really understand the biblical model of marriage relationship, we need to return to the idea of imitating Christ. Okay? And Christ focuses on caring rather than controlling. Did you hear that? Christ focuses on caring rather than controlling. I know that's a hard pill to swallow, maybe for some of us men and some of us women, whoever's wearing the pants in your family. It's tough, isn't it? It's so much fun to control each other, isn't it? It's so much fun to be on the top of the pile. It's so much fun to be the one that's got it all together and is telling everybody else what to do. We like that, don't we, as humans? But that's not the way Christ did it. He cared. He didn't control. So there are five guidelines that I found in this passage of Scripture that might help a few marriages. I'm sure most of you have perfect marriages, so that's... I guess you can sleep if you want. But these are the five that I found in this passage of Scripture, okay? Very simple. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. The first principle is that love must be sacrificial. So you read here in chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ what? Loved the church and did what? Gave himself. You see, there's the sacrificial principle. If you're going to love your spouse, if you want to wear the pants, if you're going to love your spouse, it needs to be sacrificial love. Okay? You see that? In verse, if you look at verse 26 of the same chapter, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant, I'm having trouble with my glasses, church, without stain or wrinkle or other blemishes. The idea here then is that love must be pure. You see that? Love must be pure. In the relationship of a marriage, love must be pure. And everything that we do in that relationship needs to reflect the pureness of God's relationship with the church. Love must be pure. Do you grasp the idea here that when Paul lays out these principles, he is shaking the very foundation of his culture? All the norms in the Greek, Judeo-Greek culture are being totally taken apart, totally disassembled. The Apostle Paul is laying out here now a new concept, a new pattern to follow. Love must be pure. You don't have to read very much about the Greek culture during this time period to discover there was an awful lot of impurity. We talk so much about the great Greek culture and all that it's given to us. You know, it's a judicial system and the list goes on. But let me tell you, there was a dark side too. A very dark side. Love must be pure. And then if you look at verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. Love, and here's the third principle, love must be caring. If you're not caring for your spouse, then the word love becomes extremely cheap. You know, just as you walk out the door, you say, I love you, babe, see you tonight. Is that very caring? Maybe, as one of my friends, when he was in the seminary, his wife worked as a nurse a couple miles, actually about 7 or 8 miles away, at a hospital. And here he was a seminary student, and he knew his wife was working hard so that he could finish his master's degree. And so he felt it was kind of cheap words to just every morning say to his wife, well, I love you, dear. So every morning, he would go out, start the car. Now in Michigan, as in Wisconsin and many of those states there, the mornings are very cold, extremely cold. How cold? I don't know. Ask Ryan and Shannon how cold. Very, very, very cold. And so every morning he would go out during the winter time and he would scrape the ice off the windshield. He would start the car and turn the heater on, and he would scrape the windshield and get the car all ready so that she could drive to work. That was his way of being caring and showing that he loved her, rather than just simply saying, I love you, babe. He cared. And the fourth principle is found in verse 31. This is a text that I don't know how many weddings I've read this text at. It's a very, very popular text to be read at weddings. Verse 31 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The concept here is permanence. When you leave home and you start to build a home of your own, that means you need to stay there. You're building your own marriage. You're building your own home. You're establishing a place for your family, for your future. It needs to be permanent. So true love is permanent love. The fifth principle, and this principle is found throughout this passage of Scripture, is that marriage must be lived in the presence of the Lord. The marriage must be lived in the presence of the Lord. Whenever I find a troubled marriage, I find a marriage that is unequally yoked, someone who desires to live in the presence of the Lord, but the spouse doesn't. And so you have conflict, you have dissension, you have disunity. Both must be united and both must live as in the presence of the Lord. Not just two. It says the two become one, but the Apostle Paul adds a third person in that marriage. It's not just two, it's three. The husband, the wife, and the Lord. Do you see that? You have the Trinity there in a marriage. Just as you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that makes up the heavenly family, you have here on this earth, you have the earthly family, and it's the husband and the wife and the Lord. You see what the Apostle Paul is laying out here for his people to understand and to grasp? A new concept of what marriage is about and what the idea of being united is all about. The idea of submission. So who's wearing the pants? Well, check it out. According to this passage of Scripture, we have the order. You can call it the order of submission, or you can call it the chain of command. I don't like that idea, the chain of command. That sounds weird. Anyways, the order of submission is like this. The wife submits to the husband submits to the Lord, and the Lord submits to his heavenly Father. You like that? What do you have? The word that keeps appearing is submit, 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 submit. It's not a bad word. It simply means that we work together as a family, and as we submit to each other and as we care for one another, as we love one another, we become a united family. We become a happy family. By the way, this is God's way of building the body of Christ, submitting one to another. It's pretty radical, isn't it? We're so used to structures. We're so used to hierarchies. We're so used to pyramids. We're so used to all these bureaucratic structures. And in all of that, we don't hear the word submit too often. If we do, it's always on the idea of I demand or you must do what I tell you to do. By the way, old Grandpa Hunt got back into the house after he promised to stop trapping the raccoons. Actually, I think he was probably out there a few more times after that on the corncob pile. But as they say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But you know, the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5 is laying out for us a pattern of imitating the family of God. Christ himself, the Son of God, submitted himself to his Father's will there in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. He submitted. He said, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And because of that, we have hope of eternal life. Because he was willing to do that. He was willing to come here and to become a babe and to walk the paths, to socialize, to rub shoulders with humanity. He made it possible because he was willing to submit. He made it possible for us to become the children of God. Next week we're going to go on and talk about children obeying their parents, because that's the next segment of this passage of Scripture. So, who's wearing the pants? Well, if that's what you want, if you have to be top dog, then you don't understand. You don't understand this passage of Scripture. Because each person submits to the other. This is what brings harmony. This is what brings unity. This is what brings the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And Christ himself submitted himself to his disciples and he washed their feet, showing us how we should treat one another in submission to one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to be willing to serve one another. What a radical pattern. What a radical concept. The idea of everyone submitting to everyone else. Christ is the head, and we are the body. God bless us now as we continue to worship together, as we fellowship together in the body of Christ.